This is a story dealing with Sarah and Hagar, her handmaid. And we've been going through Sarai and Abram. Chapter 17, we're going to get their names that we all know them by, which is Sarah and Abraham. So you just have to go through one more chapter before we finally get into those names. But this is really talking about this conflict between Sarah and Hagar. And notice that it wasn't Abraham that asked for Hagar. And it definitely wasn't God saying to do this. Okay, so this is something that Sarah does wrong. And obviously Abraham did wrong by going with it. And so I want to talk about that for a little bit here. But in verse 1 there it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar." So this Egyptian woman, Hagar, was her handmaid, and she was a bondwoman. She was bound to Sarah. And so it basically is saying that Sarai is telling Abram that she can't have children, but her handmaid can. And this kind of reminds me, obviously, of Leah and Rachel, where they'd have their handmaids bear children unto Jacob. And so it's kind of like they're using them in order to bear children. And in verse 3 there, it says, "Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." And so, and it says that she became Abram's wife. Now, it says here that he'd been dwelling in Canaan for 10 years. Now, do you remember how old he was in chapter 12 when he went into Canaan? He was 75 years old. And so he was 75 years old when his dad died. And this also validates, remember we were talking about when his dad died, that was when he went into Canaan and stuff like that. So anyway, he was 75 years old. That would mean that he would be 85 years old at this point. And actually at the end of the chapter, how old was he when he had Ishmael? 86 years old. Makes perfect sense because it takes about a year, you know, a little less than a year for the time of life, so to speak, as far as once Hagar got pregnant and when she had the child. So 85, you know, somewhere around there. Obviously, when he was 75 years old, it wasn't like on his birthday, you know. And when it says that he was 85, it didn't necessarily have to be on that birthday either. It's 10 years, and it doesn't mean that it was 10 years to the day, okay? So all that's saying is that this all lines up. We see that from Genesis chapter 12 up to this point, it's been 10 years. And so you can see 13, 14, 15, that was all 10 years of stuff going on there. That he was sojourning, going into Egypt, the whole thing with Lot and Melchizedek and the slaughter of the kings. That happened within a 10-year period from when he went into the land. Now, the first thing that I want to point out here is that it is not right to have more than one wife, okay? Now, most people know this, but there's people out there that really try to, like, somehow say that, you know, that it's okay and biblical to have more than one wife, okay? So, I want you to know this is the first place that, you know, where it's really talking about the situation of having more than one wife. And you can go back to Cain's, you know, I believe Cain's, like, descendants, you know, Tubal-Cain, and, you know, maybe had more than one wife, you know, way back then. So I'm not saying this is the first place in history this has ever happened, but this is the first place that we really see a case where he has more than one wife and what's going on here. And is this a good story? Is this something that you're just like, man, I wish this was my situation? Right, this whole story is about a strife between two women, and it's not a good thing. Obviously, there's something going on here. Now, I just want to prove to you, first of all, that it should be just be two people together and not three or four or five. Okay, and so when you go on throughout the rest of the Old Testament here, you're going to find places where men have a lot more than one wife, and it's always bad. Okay, every time you find that to be the case with David, with Solomon, with all these other people that had more than one wife, it always ends badly. And it's all, and you think of Jacob, the strife that they had. And we're going to go into that just for a second. But in Genesis chapter 2, you know, the very first mention of marriage, it says in Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." But when this is quoted in Ephesians chapter 5, go to Ephesians chapter 5. And so I believe this goes all the way back to the very beginning with man and wife, as far as that it's always been one wife for one husband, those two are to be one flesh. Not three, not four, not five. I know that there's still Mormons out there that want to practice polygamy. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Notice two, not three, four, five, six, seven, eight, whatever. And with Solomon, you'd be counting for a while. But all I want you to see with that is that it says that they two, in other places Jesus says those twain. Now twain and two are the same thing. They both mean two. Now, Deuteronomy, you know, people say, well, where does it say that, you know, where does God command us not to have more than one wife? Well, I believe that there's an Old Testament reference and there's also a New Testament reference. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17. And this is talking about the king, like if they were to make a king and have kings and all this stuff, he's basically telling them things that they shouldn't do, or things they're supposed to do and shouldn't do. And this is one of the things that the king shouldn't do. And we know it was the downfall of all these kings to have more than one wife. In verse 17 of Deuteronomy 17, it says, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." And so here's a straight-out command not to multiply wives unto yourself. You say, well, that was for the king. How about we're made kings and priests unto the Lord? How about this, the royal priesthood of the believer? And so that's all of us. And so that covers all of us anyway. But if it's good for the king, you know, if it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander, so to speak. You know, if the king is held to that that standard, then that should be the right, that's the right standard. And that same thing applies in the New Testament. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to see what, you know, what a requirement is to be a bishop or a deacon in a church. And, you know, you say, well, that's for the bishop and deacon. I guess the bishop's the only one that should be blameless. I guess it's the bishop that's the only one that should be sober. The bishop's the only one that should be, you know, of good behavior. Right? Is that you're going to tell me that this whole list is only for pastors? And so what I'm showing you with this is that if it's a standard for someone to be a leader, then that should be the standard for everybody. But it's basically just saying that, hey, these are the requirements. And you know what that tells me is that having more than one wife is not a good thing. Because if a pastor shouldn't have more than one wife, or a deacon shouldn't have more than one wife, you know what that tells me is that that's not good. That's a bad thing. And so I believe it's a sin. Now, you can have the argument as far as whether it's adultery. You know, I guess, you know, if you didn't put them away and you had two wives that were with you and living with you and all that stuff, then I guess technically it wouldn't be adultery, but it's still sin. I believe that's still sin and it's weird. Okay? It's just strange to me. I don't see how they did it. I don't see how women would even put up with that. Now, I guess back then, you know, you think about the fact that if kings, they're saying this mostly the kings because kings could afford it. So you think about why was that commandment even given to a king? Because they're probably some of the only people that could even do it. Because you got to think about it, you got to support those women. So you're not going to have, you know, that's kind of why Solomon could have 1,000 wives. You know, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Because he had the money to support all of them. And so a normal person is probably going to only have one wife anyway, because he can only afford one wife and with kids and everything. So anyway, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 2, it says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." I get all these calls on that phone, and they're all like telemarketers. I never answer it. So if anybody's ever calling me on my church number, I never answer. Leave a message if you actually want to talk to me. Anyway, so that's your public service announcement. Anyway, so the husband of one wife, notice verse 12. In the same chapter, for 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well." So for the bishops, for the deacons, and you're going to tell me that everybody else in the church is you know, it's okay. Now, I'm not saying, you know, it doesn't say that they'd be kicked out necessarily from the church, but they definitely couldn't be a leader. They definitely couldn't be a bishop or a deacon. And so you look at this rest of this list, when you look at the bishops and deacons, and you'd be like, yeah, we need to follow all that. Like, none of that stuff would you be like, yeah, no, I shouldn't be doing, you know, I don't have to do that. Just look through the list on there. And you would say every single one of those things every church member should be trying to do. There's nothing on there you're like, well, that's above me. That's too high for me to attain to. Now, all that stuff's basic stuff. And that list is pretty basic. You know, because I'm not that special, okay? I know you may think I'm really special. No. No, the thing is, I'm not that special. I'm just a normal guy. And so, normal guys can fit those qualifications. And obviously, you have the novice aspect, so you definitely need to know your Bible and stuff. But really, a lot of this stuff is just pretty basic stuff, as far as being sober, being vigilant, being apt to teach, all that stuff. And so, I just want to show you that, hey, what they did here was wrong. Sarah should not have given Hagar to her husband, and she immediately regrets it, okay? And so, in verse 4, back in Genesis chapter 16, and so, first of all, Sarah is the one that did, she's the one that said, hey, Abram, do this. So, she can't really take it out on her husband too much, because she's the one that was, like, basically saying to do this and coaxing him to do it. But notice what's said here in verse 4. It says, And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So Hagar was despising Sarah because she had conceived child. Now in verse 5 it says, And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. Now, does she recognize that that was wrong? Yeah. She realizes that what she did was wrong. And so the case that we see here at the beginning, as far as like someone having more than one wife, we see that it's wrong. That's what the Bible teaches. Sarah is saying this is wrong. What happened here was wrong. And it says, I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. So if you had any doubt of who the hers were mentioning there in that verse before that, as far as her mistress was despised in her eyes, you may be a little confused as far as, well, who their pronouns apply to. Well, the next verse is very clear that Sarah says, I was despised in her eyes. So it's very clear that Hagar was despising Sarah because she had conceived a child. And so basically, what you got to understand, and this isn't a whole sermon on concubines and wives and all this stuff, is that basically, if someone were to marry a servant, they're lower status. Now, they still had to do the duties of a husband and wife, but they're lower status. So when you see in the Bible a concubine, it's technically a wife, okay? In some cases, it may actually just be a living girlfriend, but in a lot of cases, it's a wife. But it's a lower status. That's why it says 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Talking about Solomon, he married them all. But 300 of them were not princesses. They were just, you know, kind of like, they were a wife, but they were lower status. And that's what you have here is with Hagar, she was lower status. Because Sarah was still reigning supreme. She was still her handmaid. It's still Sarah's handmaid. And so she was lower status, and I think the fact that she had a child, she was looking at Sarah like, I should be above you. I think that's what's going on here, and that's why she despised Sarah, because she had a higher authority as far as the wife goes. She was the legitimate wife of Abraham. And so that's where I see this going on here. Now, you see this happening throughout the Bible, and this is kind of the first place where it happens. And then everybody kind of follows suit down this. And this is where you got to really, as parents, you need to remember that your children are watching. Because we'll see with Abraham, remember he went into Egypt and he said that Sarah was her sister. Well, Isaac does it right after him. So, and then Abraham had two wives. Well, then Jacob has two wives. And so it kind of goes down, you know, the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation, where let me say this. If you're an alcoholic, your children are more likely to be an alcoholic. If you smoke, your children are more likely to smoke. If you do certain things that are not right, your children are more likely to do that. And so this is kind of like what starts that snowball effect in this family line of as far as having many wives. And so you see it going down the line, and then David does it. David does it a little bit. Solomon does it much, right? David had a lot. He had a lot of wives, but not 300 or not 1,000. He didn't have 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so that's intense. I mean, that's ridiculous, is what that is. That's just somebody. I mean, at that point, why do you? I mean, if you got married to somebody that had, I mean, think about it. If you were the 1,000. You know, the one number 1,000, okay, be like, you have 999 wives. You know, can you imagine that wedding ceremony? How pathetic that has to be as far, anyway. I just can't fathom it. It's just kind of weird to me. But anyway, this has happened also in other places. So Genesis chapter 29, dealing with Jacob when he married Leah and Rachel. Now, obviously, he was tricked into marrying Leah, and that's a whole other story. We'll get there eventually. But so because he loved Rachel, and he didn't love Leah like he loved Rachel, the Lord opened up Leah's womb and shut Rachel's womb. And so in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, it says, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So you see the strife that's going on here. And this is not unprecedented. This isn't something that happens just in one place. First Samuel chapter 1, you know, you deal with this with Peninnah and Hannah of Elkanah. In First Samuel chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb." I wonder who that adversary was. Now, it doesn't exactly say, so you may look at that and say, well, you know, maybe that's someone else. But if I were to guess on who that adversary was, it was probably Peninnah. Because Peninnah had all these sons and daughters, and it says that Hannah was loved. It's kind of like the same thing with Leah and Rachel, where Leah had all these sons that he was giving, that she was giving Jacob, but he still loved Rachel more than Leah. And it's probably the case with Hannah that he loved Hannah more than Peninnah. And so she was basically like probably prodding her all the time as far as like, hey, you can't have children. And so that's obviously very evil to do to somebody. But that just shows you that, hey, every single time, it's kind of like when you look at other things in the Bible where people are like, well, why wouldn't this be bad to do? It's kind of like drinking alcohol. Show me in the Bible where there's a good case where someone drank alcohol and something bad didn't happen. I mean, it's like just over and over and over again, someone drinks alcohol and it's just something bad happens. You either marry the wrong girl or, you know, or they're just stupid thing, or someone dies, you know, like something happens usually to where it's just not a good situation. And so going back to Genesis chapter 16, verse 6. So Sarah was despised by Hagar. So Hagar was despising Sarah because basically she was with child, and she's probably, you know, despising in her heart in the fact that she probably thinks she should be above Sarah now because of this. And so this is something that happens throughout the Bible after this. So it's not, this is kind of like the precedent to that. But verse 6 there, it says, "But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face." Now, Sarah did not just kick her out. She just dealt really hardly with her. So she probably just tell her to sit down and shut up, pretty much is what she told her to do, and put her in her place. And she fled. So Hagar fled. Now, there's going to be another story dealing with Ishmael and Hagar where they were kicked out. Basically, they cast out her and her son. And so that hasn't happened yet. In this case, she's just basically being really hard with her, and she flees. And then basically when she flees from her mistress, she goes out into the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord meets her. Now, this is the first time that angels even mentioned in the Bible, like the word angels ever mentioned in the Bible. This is the first time that the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the Bible. So this is kind of like the first deal when we're dealing with angels here. And so in verse 7, notice what it says. It says, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. So the angel of the Lord is saying, hey, listen, you need to go back and just submit yourself unto your mistress. And so I see this as, you know, when you think, first of all, the angel coming and talking to Hagar, this really shows us what is the purpose of angels. What are they meant for? Go to Hebrews chapter 1. And so angels are lifted up, and obviously Colossians talks about this of a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, which is not good, right? It's talking about how that's a bad thing to do. And today we have a lot of people that's more than God so much. They're like looking at angels and deifying angels and all this stuff. And most of the time the angels are nothing like what the Bible talks about. You know, they're always women, you know, that you see these pictures of, or they're babies that are naked, which is really weird. Baby cherubs or something. I don't know what they are, but there's always like these images of angels that don't depict anything of what the Bible teaches on angels. I mean, first of all, angels are always men. Like, you always see them like appearing as men, but if they're not appearing as men, they're appearing as like basically they have four wings or six wings, and then they have like four different faces, or they have a face of a man, or they have a face of an eagle, ox, or lion. So yeah, that's not the beautiful flowing blonde hair woman with the stork-like wings and all this stuff. So all that to say is that you need to put out your mind what you see in pictures and just see what the Bible shows us here, because a lot of times the angels that they see look like men, and a lot of times they'll just call them a man. And so they appear like one of us when they come down here. And so the angel obviously is transformed into a minister of light. And so the angels obviously can look like men and stuff like that. So, but anyway, in Hebrews chapter 1, it gives us a little insight about what the purpose of angels are. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, and all this is quoted from, Hebrews 1 is pretty much just a quote from Psalms. But Hebrews 1, 7, it says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, that shows us something, is that the angels, they're spirits, so they're not flesh and blood like we are, but they're also ministers. But not just his ministers. Go down to verse 14. So the last verse in the chapter there, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And obviously, it just said right before that, but unto which the angel said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he's basically saying, you know, he didn't say that to angels, he said that to the Son of God. But he's basically saying of the angels, they're ministering spirits to minister unto those that shall be heirs of salvation. So what's their sole purpose? To minister unto us, to minister unto the saved. And so they're ministers of the Lord, so he can use them to talk to anybody. But they're specifically meant to be ministers unto those that shall be heirs of salvation. And so that's the purpose of angels. And that's why when you look at Daniel, when it talks about Michael, your prince, you know, talking to Daniel, because Michael the archangel was Daniel's personal angel. Okay, and that's a big honor, you know, to have Michael the archangel or Gabriel. And you think about Gabriel coming to not only Daniel, but Gabriel came to who? Came to both Elizabeth and came to Mary. And so that's a big deal to get. And I believe Gabriel's also an archangel. Doesn't call him an archangel, but I believe he is. I believe him and Michael are archangels, and they're kind of higher up, you know, chief. But anyway, that's another story for another day. But I just want you to see that as far as angels. Angel just means messenger. So when you look in the Revelation, for example, and you see the angel that is giving this information to John, and he starts to bow down and worship the angel that was talking to him, and he says, see thou do it not. And he says, I am of thy brethren. So in Revelation, when it's talking about angels sometimes, and especially the angel that's giving him this information, it's actually a saint. It's actually a believer that had already died and was giving him this information. The seven angels of the seven churches are... The angel is not an angelic being, but I believe is actually the pastor of the church, because he's the messenger of the church. Because he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus I write, I have a few things against thee. So whoever he's talking to, he's got something against that angel and the church that's there. And so angel just means messenger. And why I say this is because there's angelic angels as far as like the elect angels. So when you see the holy elect angels, I believe you're talking about like the ones that are up in heaven that are before his throne, like Gabriel and Michael, and how Satan was an angel and his fallen angels, right? You have those. But God's people can be called angels in certain situations. Think of the word evangelist. In the word is the word angel. But obviously when you couple that together, it's a messenger of the gospel. And so, but in this passage, you know, this could very well be the Lord talking to her, because the angel of the Lord sometimes, and I'm not 100% positive on this, but I'll give you a reason why it could be, because of how it uses the first person pronouns when it says, I'll multiply thy seed. And it says the angel of the Lord said that. Now, that could just very well be just the messenger. It's kind of like if I were to say, thus saith the Lord, and said that, you know, I just didn't say, thus saith the Lord. I just said that, right? So that could be the case. So this could very well just be an angel like Gabriel or Michael or somebody like that. But I just want you to see that. So when you see angel, you know, it's not always an angelic being, like something, you know, like something like that. It could just be a messenger of some sort, right? So, but also we see here that she says to return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I just want to touch on this real quick. Because obviously with Hagar, she's a bondmaid. And so therefore, she is literally bound to serve Sarah. But in the day and age we live in, we're not dealing with indentured servants and like servitude as far as what they used to have. Now, it would be more biblical instead of, you know, if someone stole a whole bunch of stuff or they went into bankruptcy, that they'd actually have to pay off their debt instead of, like, going to jail, which they can't pay it off. You know, that's another sermon for another day. So servitude's not a bad thing. It's not slavery. Slavery is something where, basically, you basically just take somebody unwarranted and you basically kidnap them and sell them. Okay, that's called kidnapping. And the Bible's against that. It says that if you do that, you should be put to death. But servants in the Bible, a lot of times are referring to bond servants, but it could also just refer to someone that just works a job. Okay? And so when you're reading through Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, which I'm going to show you here, you got to think about our realm of things. Most people work a job, and some people, you know, are bosses and they own their company, which is great, but you still kind of serve whoever you're doing work for. Right? You still have clients that you work for, so you're still a servant to somebody. And so, but in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, notice what it says. It says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So obviously in this case, you could be bond or free, but this case, I believe, could be talking about, you know, just working a job. The borrower is servant to the lender. And if you're borrowing any money, you know, which probably every single person in here is to a certain extent, if you have a house or have some kind of payment, we're all borrowing to live. You're servant to somebody as far as paying off bills or paying something. And so we're not in chains, right? And in the way our country is and the way the welfare state is, you could basically just step out of everything and the government will just take care of you. But still, you're servant to the, at that point, you're just a slave to the government. So tomato, tomato when you look at that. Colossians 3 says the same thing in verse 22. It says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So the key with this is that let's say you have somebody that you're working for and you just can't stand them. You just got to work for them like you're working for the Lord. Okay? And so obviously that master is not going to be as the Lord, but you just need to look at it that way. And if you suffer wrongfully, God's going to reward you for it. And so you just need to look at it in those aspects that you're not serving them as the person you're doing it for. You're serving them as unto the Lord. And so there's many places. Titus covers this. First Peter covers this. This is a big deal to obey your masters as far as servitude goes. And so I apply it to work. Okay, obviously, I'm not a bond servant to my job. And most people that work, you're not like chained there. And if you said, I'm not going to come in, they're not going to like haul you off somewhere and chain you up in their basement. Okay, so we're not going into those type of details. But we still are kind of the servant to the boss. And so these verses really do apply to us. And obviously, Hagar is going back to a mistress that doesn't like her, okay, that spoke very hardly to her. And so she's going into a situation where her master is not like the best situation in the world. And so that's something to think about. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 16, Genesis 16 in verse 10, like I said, this is where you could say, well, maybe the angel of the Lord that's talking to her is just the Lord. And it's kind of like the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament kind of thing. Because in verse 10 there it says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. So that's interesting that it says I. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's true, because sometimes in the Bible it'll say things like that an angel said, but it's actually the Lord saying it, and they're just the messenger. It's kind of like they're just repeating what God said. So, obviously, it could just be an angel and not God himself. And I was kind of looking at this, too, because you think of the burning bush. It says the angel Lord appeared in the burning bush, and then God spoke to him out of the burning bush. But you can't really pin it down. It doesn't say that the angel of the Lord is God, because the angel of the Lord could have been in the burning bush, and then he used the angel to speak on his behalf kind of thing. And so, anyway, that's an interesting study. But I've heard a lot of people talk about the angel of the Lord being God. I haven't found a verse that really just is like, yeah, that one's no doubt. So I'm not convinced that the angel of the Lord is an old I definitely saw some, because we did that with Melchizedek. I showed you some passages where it's definitely the Lord. But it doesn't call him the angel of the Lord in those passages. And even where, if you were to say, well, Jacob wrestled the man, it doesn't call him the angel of the Lord. It just says that he wrestled with a man. And it said that he saw God. So all I'm saying with that is that I'm not against you if you think that the angel of the Lord is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I just don't see any definitive proof of that. So, but as we go on here in verse 11, it says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. So notice, in the Bible, the names have meanings, and usually when it names the name, if it's a big name as far as, Ishmael here, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, I think that the name has to do with the Lord hearing someone's affliction. And so that's what that name would mean. And so you think of Israel, it says, as a prince, thou hast had power with God. So think of what Israel means, like power. And then you think of, Edom, it says that he was faint, and therefore his name was called Edom. And so a lot of times the Bible gives you that definition of what their name even means, or why they were named that. And so in this case, I believe it's because the Lord heard her affliction. And it says in verse 12, and he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So that's interesting as far as being a wild man. It's just, he's just going to be a man of war, it looks like. But he actually has 12 sons. That's what's interesting about Ishmael, is that he beats Abraham too with the 12 patriarchs, because it takes actually another generation for Jacob, to do that. See, because Isaac, he has Esau and Jacob. And so it's interesting, the story of Ishmael. But I believe Ishmael was a saved man. And we haven't got to really Ishmael yet. But Ishmael was circumcised. He grew up with Abraham. I believe he's saved. And what we're going to get into at the end of this lesson, which we're here in a minute, is dealing with the allegories. Now, remember, we were talking about this with Esau, with Jacob and Esau, how Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I don't believe he literally hated Jacob the person, or Esau the person, I'm sorry. I don't believe he literally hated Esau the person, but they represented nations, right? It was the allegory of nations, and more so the allegory of the saved and the reprobate. And so that's what that whole thing was about, because it says in thy belly are two nations. And so I believe Esau was saved. I believe he definitely did some stupid things, right? But I believe he was saved. I believe Ishmael was saved. And so I believe it doesn't really say that Ishmael was like this horrible person. Now, they made some mistakes. You know, Ishmael at 13 years old made some mistakes. It made him makes a big mistake, and that's obviously why they get kicked out. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13, notice what it says. It says, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Verse 14, wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Beered. So what's Beer Lahairoi mean? Thou God seest me. So you can see like the definitions of words, because it says, thou God seest me, and it says, wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. And remember, when she fled, where did the angel of the Lord meet her? At the fountain of water. As she was going towards Shur, or whatever that was. And so, basically, the well and the fountain, I believe, are the same thing. So basically, that well was called Beer Lahairoi. And there's another place where there's going to be a well that's going to be called Beer Sheba. And they make a covenant, and we haven't got there yet, but Abraham's going to make a covenant with Abimelech, and they're going to name it the place Beer Sheba. And so, obviously, there's something to deal with that as far as, you know, what all this stuff means. But in this, thou God seest me. You God see me. And that's why she called the well Beer Lahairoi. And so, anyway, you look at these words and you're like, what in the world do they mean? Well, it usually defines. It's like Melchizedek. Now, in the Old Testament, it doesn't really define what Melchizedek means, but in the New Testament, it says, which being by interpretation is king of righteousness. So we know that Melchizedek means, literally, king of righteousness. And so, you'll find it good to kind of remember these words and maybe write down the definitions beside them, because sometimes it'll help you. Sometimes you're going to find other words and you're like, what in the world is that talking about? Or you'll see supposed contradictions. One, and this is just a side note, but when you go into Daniel and it talks about the writing on the wall, it says, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. And it obviously, Daniel gives the interpretation, but when he says those words back, he'll say, meeny means this, and he'll say, tekel means this, and then he'll say, perez means this. And you're like, wait a minute, I thought it was upharsin. But if you understand that when God killed Uzzah, it said that he made a breach upon Uzzah. And what did they call the place? Perez Uzzah unto this day. So there you have perez means breach. Then you have where Judah, remember where Tamar had two sons, the twins, and the one put out his hand or whatever, and they put the scarlet thread around it, and then the other child came out first, and the other child was Perez, and they named him Perez because he made a breach upon the womb, you know. And so basically, it's basically, how in the world did this even happen, that this other child came out first when the other one had the hand out first? So that's a crazy story. But anyway, all that to say is that Perez and Perez, and you can see in upharsin, it's the same word. And so words sometimes have different spellings depending on how you're using it, especially different languages, meaning that if you were to say, like, the what's the word, the infinitive, or, you know, if you were to write out a word for the definition, like, different languages have. In Greek, if you were to put a definition, they always put it in the personal, like, I state of saying it. And so it has different spellings, and it looks differently depending on how you use it in a sentence. So that's all that means, is that basically in a sentence, meaning, menial, tekel, upharsin, to mean breach on whatever that statement was meaning. If you were just to say the definition of upharsin, you would just say perez. And so, anyway, all that to say is that I know that's deep. And you're like, what in the world? We're not in Daniel. I know, but what I'm saying here is that when you go through here and you see Beer Lehi Roy, and you see Ishmael, and you see like these different names, and it tells you why they named them that, it's not a bad idea to maybe make a little note of that, saying Ishmael means this, or you know, Beersheba means this, or Bethel means this. Bethel means the house of God. Then when you get into Bethlehem, you can say, okay, well, Beth, if El means God and Beth means house, then Bethlehem must mean the house of something. And so all I'm saying with that is that that's a nice little trick to use your Bible to figure out some definitions. Now, what I want to get to here, and I knew you probably knew I was going to go to this, but I want to talk about the allegory between Sarah and Hagar, because in the New Testament, Hagar is only really mentioned one time, in Galatians chapter 4. And so anytime you're reading a story and it's mentioned in the New Testament, you want to go to the New Testament and see what it's talking about, because the New Testament is the revealed Word of God. I mean, this is where you're going to see exactly what that was about. So in Galatians chapter 4, Paul's really rebuking the churches at Galatia because a little leaven was coming in of this false doctrine of like that the fact they had to be circumcised on top of believing, you know, they were adding works to salvation. So he's ripping their face off, and he even says, "I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." He's basically saying, if you really believe this, then I must have not even got you saved. You know, that's pretty much what he's saying. It's kind of like in 1 Corinthians 15 that if you keep in remembrance what I preached unto you, lest you believed in vain. Meaning that if you don't remember what I taught you about salvation, and you can't even remember that he rose from the dead, then you believed in vain. And if they believe that they have to be circumcised also to be saved, and that's literally a part of the gospel, then he's saying, I bestowed labor upon you in vain, meaning you didn't get saved. And so he's afraid of them. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon vain. So he's rebuking them here, saying, hey, listen, you know, I've showed you many times, and if you've read Galatians, you have chapter 3, well, actually, really, chapter 2, 3, that's really just hammering in the fact that it's by faith and not by works. You get to chapter 5, and it just hits it more. But notice what it says here in verse 21. It says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So he's basically making a point here that he had two sons. He didn't just have Isaac. And so that's what we saw here is that, who's the first son that he had? He had Ishmael of Hagar. And he's basically saying, hey, one of them was by a bondmaid, that's Hagar, and one was by a free woman, that's Sarah. And so you go to verse 23 there. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And so he's showing you here that, hey, that was by the flesh, meaning that the one with Hagar, that wasn't the promised seed to come. That wasn't what God promised. That was according to the flesh, and obviously that was in the flesh, right? Because that wasn't right, that was wrong to do. In verse 24, which things are an allegory? So you see me saying this all the time when we're kind of talking about these different things with Obadiah and the children of God, children of the devil, with Esau and Jacob, and how it's an allegory. Well, the Bible uses that word. And it's going to explain that Sarah and Hagar are an allegory, and Isaac and Ishmael are an allegory. And so in verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. So here's the allegory. Now, Sarah's not literally a covenant, and Hagar's not literally a covenant, right? It's an allegory. It's a picture. So they, too, represent something, right? Sarah represents a covenant, and Hagar represents a covenant. And what we're going to see is that Hagar represents the old covenant, and Sarah represents the new covenant. And so when you get in after this, it says, these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. So what's Mount Sinai talking about? It's talking about the first covenant that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And obviously you had the law that was given to them and all the ordinances that were given to them. It says that is Agar. And so Agar is Hagar. They just dropped the H in the New Testament. Notice verse 25. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answer it to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So the Jerusalem, the physical city of Jerusalem, especially back in their day, what was it likened unto? What was the allegory? That is Hagar. Now, is Hagar the legitimate wife of Abraham? And is Ishmael the legitimate son of Abraham? No. Those were all of the flesh, and they are not the promised seed to come. And he's basically saying, hey, all those that are in Jerusalem now, Jerusalem, which is now, is Hagar. Why? Because, you know, they're in bondage. Because they're not saved. Okay, so that's what he's saying here. In verse 26, it says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. What Jerusalem is that talking about? The heavenly Jerusalem, new Jerusalem that's in heaven. And so who's represented there? Now, it doesn't say it, but we know that would be Sarah then. Because see, these are the two covenants. You have two different Jerusalems then. If you have two different covenants, there's a Jerusalem, which is now, which is in bondage with their children. That's the one that's over there in the Middle East right now. And then you have Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. And so, and he's obviously talking, saying mother of us all, including those who he's talking to, assuming they're saved. Okay? And so, in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. That's quoted in Isaiah 54, right after Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus dying for our sins. And remember, it says, who shall declare his generation? Because his generation were going to be all those that believe on him. And so I don't have time to go into that study. Maybe we hit that some other time, Jesus' generation. But that's quoted from there. And then verse 28, now we, notice this, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So the children, those that are in Jerusalem, that are following, you know, that are supposedly following the law of Moses and all this stuff, he's saying that's Agar. That's Hagar. That's Mount Sinai. And they're in bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, that's Sarah. And those are the ones that are the children of promise. So you see the allegory between Hagar and Sarah, and then the allegory between Isaac and Ishmael. Because Isaac is the child of promise, Ishmael's not. Ishmael is the child of the flesh. And so this makes perfect sense. And obviously we haven't got to this point yet, but we're going to get to it when Isaac's born. But in verse 29 it says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what said the scripture, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So this is all an allegory talking about the children of the flesh compared to the children of God. And it's showing that representation between Isaac and Ishmael. See how Ishmael represents the children of the flesh, and Isaac represents the children of promise, or the children of God. And so that's something that we're going to get to. But see, you see the allegory between the mothers, but you see the allegory between the sons as well. And so what do the mothers represent? The city, the cities of Jerusalem, the physical city, the spiritual city. And then you have the sons, what do they represent? The physical sons, and then the spiritual sons. So all this fits like a glove. But with that in mind, go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, you know, you think about, this really does spell it out for us here. But Romans chapter 9 really just hits it hard. Hits it hard that just because you're children of Abraham, you know, Abraham had an Ishmael. Ishmael's a child of Abraham, but he wasn't the seed promised to come. And so he's just making a point here that, hey, in Galatians 4, he's making a point. Hey, he had two sons. So you want to say you're children of Abraham all day long? Ishmael was circumcised. But he was a child of the flesh. He wasn't the child of promise. Again, I believe that Ishmael was saved. These are allegories. These are examples. These are something that are showing us something bigger. And so you're just kind of seeing the surface of it. Romans chapter 9, it says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. See how that makes sense when you have Galatians in your mind? They're not all of New Jerusalem, which are of Jerusalem, right? Does that make sense? Because there's a spiritual Israel and there's a physical Israel. There's a spiritual Jerusalem and there's a physical Jerusalem. And he's saying there is a difference between the two. And just because you're of that physical nation of Israel or you're in that physical city of Jerusalem, that does not make you automatically the children of the heavenly. And so, now obviously, he gets into chapter 11 of Romans and says, hey, listen, he hasn't cast off all of us because I am too. See, Paul and a lot of the Jews that got saved, they're both, right? They're literally of the seed of Abraham, and they're also of the actual seed of Abraham that really matters, which is Christ. And so, and as you go on there, it says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. See how that fits in, you know, hand in glove with Galatians chapter 4. The allegory of Hagar and Sarah and their sons. And how that just matches up perfectly. And Galatians really just drives that in and saying, hey, listen, if you're of the physical Jerusalem, you're Hagar. And you're of the children of Hagar. And you're Ishmael. That's what he's likening them to. You're the children of bondage and of the flesh. But if you're saved, then you're of Sarah. And you're with Isaac. You're the children of promise. We, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Why? Because it's by faith. And it's not by, you know, it's not by the will of man, it's not by blood, it's not by, you know, by flesh, it's by God that we're born again. And so, it just shows really just how simple it is. Okay? And you get into this dispensational garbage as far as, you know, people were saved differently in the Old Testament, New Testament. It's just a bunch of garbage. And so, But Jerusalem is not only called Hagar, but it's also called Sodom and Egypt. So go to Revelation chapter 11. So, you know, when it says that Jerusalem, which now is, it says that, you know, they look to Hagar, it's talking spiritually, right? It's not literally a woman, okay? It's like when you look at the great whore in Revelation, it's a city. But he's describing it like you would describe a woman, right? And so it's showing us that. And also, the bride of Christ is not literally a big, giant bride, you know, that's wearing a wedding gown. The bride of Christ is all believers, and that's that city of New Jerusalem. And so it's not out of the ordinary to kind of spiritualize that type of thing. So Sarah is New Jerusalem, so to speak. And, you know, and cities are always likened unto women. Just a free little thing there, you know, when it's talking about like her, it's always in a woman's sense. So it's interesting that Jerusalem, which now is likened unto a woman, Hagar, and Jerusalem, which is above, is likened unto a woman, Sarah. And why the great whore, which is obviously Babylon, is likened unto a woman, and you have New Jerusalem, or the bride of Christ, is obviously a woman. Okay, so... Anyway, so Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, this is the last thing I'm going to get to here. It says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. So we know, where was Jesus crucified? Outside the gates of Jerusalem. So we know that we're talking about Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. The Jerusalem which is now, Right? And we know that the Jerusalem which is in heaven above is the mother of us all. That's the heavenly Jerusalem that we're looking for. And so the Jerusalem which is now is Sodom and Egypt and Hagar. And they're in bondage. Why? Because they're all unsaved. Okay? Because that city, and it's been that way since Jesus, you know, since they rejected Christ, it's been just a big pit of people that are in bondage. And so, but is it interesting? Is it a coincidence that Hagar is an Egyptian and Jerusalem is likened unto Egypt, which now is? I just thought that was a little, you know, kind of, I don't think it's a coincidence that she's an Egyptian and that she's the allegory for the Jerusalem, which now is, and now is spiritually called Egypt. But anyway, so to kind of wrap this up, it's basically the allegories go like this. Sarah would represent the New Testament. Hagar would represent the Old Testament. Sarah would represent the mother of the saved. Hagar would represent the mother of the unsaved or those that are in bondage. Remember that we're escaped out of bondage. We're made free in Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. That's right after Galatians 4. You get into Galatians 5, that's what it's talking about. And it says, so Sarah is free. Hagar is bound. She's a bondmaid. The New Testament and Old Testament, too, is an allegory of salvation by faith and condemnation of the law. If you think about that, what does the Old Testament really represent? The law and how we're condemned by the law. What does the New Testament represent? Salvation by grace. Now, it's always been that way, right? It's always been in the Old Testament, they were condemned by the law and they were saved by grace. New Testament, hey, guess what? We're still condemned by the law and we're saved by grace, even though the Old Testament's vanished away. But it's an allegory. And you always have the physical before the spiritual. Notice which son was first? Ishmael. The physical before the spiritual, which would be Isaac. Old Testament, physical before the spiritual, where you have the, you know, and there's so many elements to that, obviously with the high priest and Jesus Christ himself being the high priest. And so you always have that when Christ came, remember, there was two Adams. The first Adam was earthy of that was physical, but then the spiritual. We're all physical, but then we're going to have the resurrection, which is spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 covers this. It's always first the physical, then the spiritual. And that's exactly what happens in this chapter, is we first have the physical seed of Abraham, which is Ishmael, the fleshly seed, which represents those that are of Abraham, but not saved, not believers. And so, but then you have Isaac that represents the children of promise, those that are believers. And if you be in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that's what that's talking about. Being the children of promise is by faith. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so hopefully all that makes sense. This is a great chapter to really see, you know, something, you know, really deep as far as, you know, the allegory between Sarah and Hagar. So this chapter is really dealing with those two women and just the strife between them. And that strife will continue, but the strife's going to be more so with the sons in chapter 21. This is the strife between the women. And so you can kind of see how that happened physically with them, but it also shows us how that happened spiritually. You think of the strife between the Jerusalem which is now and Jerusalem which is above. We see that all in the New Testament. So Genesis chapter 16, great chapter. And let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today and thank you for everybody that came out. And I pray that you'd be with us as we go home and give us safety in our travels. And be with us as we go back to work. Help us to get everything we need to get done. I pray that you'd be with those that aren't feeling well. Pray for Brother David. And Lord, just anybody that's not feeling well, I pray that you'd be with Brother McCloy with his job situation. Again, I pray that you'd be with the Slagles. Lord, just still be with them. Give them comfort and consolation. And Lord, just be with everybody here. Be with those that couldn't make it for whatever reason. And Lord, just pray that that you would give us safety, but help us to bring glory to your name in this coming week. And Lord, we love you and pray us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.